You know, in our culture, death has become kind of the ultimate taboo. It's something people don't want to talk about. They don't want to face. They don't want to deal with. I've told you before about the example that a few years ago when I was doing a chaplaincy program in a hospital, and the first day we were there, they told us we could not use the word dead or death. And nobody ever died at that hospital. They might pass away, they might expire, but they didn't die. You couldn't use that term because it was too harsh a term. You know, it's interesting in our culture for that to be the case, because death, and you sometimes hear people say, well, death is normal, but it's not. It's not normal for mankind because it came after the fall. It is a result of the fall of Adam and Eve. It is part of that consequence, so it's really not normal, but it is common. Virtually everyone dies, unless they're one of those that live at the time when Christ comes back, we will all die. And it has not always been so taboo. During the time of the Puritans, William Perkins, one of the great Puritan preachers, wrote a book that was very, very popular. It was entitled The Right Manner of Dying Well. It was a common theme and a common talking event during that day and time. Even in the Victorian era, which was basically the 19th century, and during that era, which had its divisions in it, but pretty much it ran through the whole era, death was a very common topic of discussion. In fact, it was very common to find that children who had died were described about how wonderful a life they lived, but more so how wonderful a death they died. Praised and uplifted in all of this. Now, you know, that was also the era they wouldn't talk about sex at all. Haven't we reversed that so horribly in our day and time? The Bible doesn't have any problem talking about death. And it talks about it very plainly of a woman by the name of Sarah. We know she was the wife of Abraham, and it said that she was 127 years old. This is the only woman in the book of Genesis that gives the age of her death. She died. Just plain, simple, she died. Sarah very rightly can be called the mother of the people of God in this world, because, remember, it's Abraham's descendants, and for the rest of the Bible and even on down to our time, that becomes kind of the standard of Abraham and following after him. But it teaches us something, too, in this passage, very early and very straightforward, and that is that God's covenant people are not immune from the sufferings of death. We will die, and loved ones will die. And when loved ones die, we feel grief and we mourn. Now, we talk about how, well, death is not the end for us, and it's not, because there's that eternal life, and that was true for Sarah as well. She believed God and trusted in God, and she would go to her eternal reward. She has done that. And so sometimes we'll say things like, you know, we need not to be mourning. We need to be facing death as triumph and victory. And there's a sense where it is, but at the same time, it is reality. When a loved one dies, there is a loss. There's a part of our life that will never be the same again. Our faith does make a difference, though. And that's what Paul was writing about to the church at Thessalonica, about that difference there. And we'll talk about that more in just a few minutes. But there is a difference because we have a hope of a future beyond this life. Our faith makes a difference. But a statement, and I use this oftentimes in funerals or something very close to it, the deeper you love, the closer you are in relationship, the more severe will be the grief. You know, you don't grieve for people you don't know. You don't grieve for people you don't love, or particular people you don't care about. But when it's a loved one, when it's one that's close to you, there is a loss that is there, and we grieve. And we see that with Abraham. We're told that Abraham, at the death of Sarah, that he went in and mourned for Sarah. He wept for her. There's nothing wrong with that. This is actually encouraged for us. In Abraham and Sarah, we have one of the early pictures of a godly marriage. That's a good picture in many ways, because what you find is, first of all, the first picture we see of Abraham and Sarah is that this couple who hear this calling of God and they leave family and home and they go to another place, and to a place that they don't even know where it is when they leave out. But also it's a good picture because we find that they are a couple that are not perfect. They have their disputes. They actually lead each other astray. Sarah does it in the way of getting a son for Abraham with Hagar and regrets it afterwards and all, but Abraham does it in having Sarah lie about being his wife, not once but twice. And I'm sure they had many other disputes and many other difficulties in their marriage, and yet we still see them as a godly couple. Ones who continue to come back to God and to turn back to God. And therefore, they become a great example for us. An example that even godly people like Abraham need to mourn, need to weep, need to grieve when a loved one is taken away. So when Paul made that statement to the church at Thessalonica, he wasn't telling them not to grieve. Remember how he said it? He said, "We do not want you to grieve as those who have no hope." There's going to be grieving. But those who do not have hope of an eternity, who do not know Jesus Christ, is what he's saying, who do not have any future, think this life is all that it is, and so death comes, it's over, it's nothing left, at least nothing good. But Christians are not that way. We have a hope. We have a point of eternity for us. And he says, I want you to see that. And I want you to understand that we grieve in a different way. And then he goes through describing the ultimate of this hope that we have. And that's the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen again in verse 16 in this passage. Because there's a lot of falsehood that's gone out about the return of Christ. And Paul lays it out very clearly here. If we'll listen to him. He says, "For the Lord himself will come back. He will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God." Some of this false teaching says he's going to come back secretly. That's not the case. Paul says he's coming back with trumpet sounds, the voice of God sounding forth that shakes even mountains. He said, "And then the dead in Christ will rise first. Before we are called up to be with the Lord, those that have already died will be called up to be with God." They'll come back with him, really, in a sense. "Then we'll be called up to be with him in heaven, but not for 1,000 years, but for eternity," Paul says. That is, when Christ comes back, everything changes. This world, it comes to an end as it is. The new heavens and the new earth are created. And he says, "We will go and meet the Lord in the heaven, in the air, and we will always be with the Lord. The new heavens and the new earth will begin." That's Paul's telling us. We have that type of hope. That type of assurance that if we believe that Jesus Christ is indeed the Lord and Savior, he's our personal Savior, then we have security that we will spend eternity with God. Abraham had that, and yet he still mourned. Because he had lost a loved one. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, death also reminds us of a couple things about life itself. First, it is a statement about the transitory aspect of life. This life here on earth is not meant to last forever and ever. Ponce de Leon wanted to find a fountain of youth so he could live forever, but, you know, that'd been pretty bad if he had. I'm afraid that he would not have been happy with that if he had actually found it. There's no such thing. There's no such place for us. Death is one of those things that reminds us that this life has an end. It had a beginning for us, our birth, but it also has a physical end that is going to come. You know, it's been 60 years now since Abraham and Sarah had left Ur at this time. 60 years have gone by. We don't know how long they were married before that period of time, but assuming that Sarah, in the average age of getting married in that day and time, was probably in her teens, which would fit well. Abraham was 10 years older, and the average age for a man getting married was in their mid-20s. So if you figure that she was, say, 15 when they got married, you can do the math. You know, they've been married 112 years. That's a pretty long marriage, long life together. And yet it's just a drop in the bucket as it comes to an end. And it'll come to an end for Abraham as well, as we'll see in a couple of chapters. We also see, though, that this life, as transitory as it is also very, very important because it's preparatory. It is important for what we do in this life for eternity. We've already talked about it. The Lord Jesus Christ came down from heaven, left the glories of heaven, and came into this earth to live for us. And God said, whoever will accept his death upon the cross of Calvary as the substitute for your death, for your sins, God says, I will give you eternal life. But that's got to take place in this life. We have to make that decision. We have to hear God's call to us to receive Jesus Christ as the substitute payment for our sins. And his death, he takes our sins, but then he gives us his righteousness because he lived that perfect life, that righteous life. So that all takes place here in this world. But let's go back to Abraham for a moment. Because our passage goes on, and after he is mourned for Sarah, and we look at that acceptance of that, he's got to do something with the body. And the phrasing's a little interesting in this, where it talks about bury my dead and out of my sight. You know, don't let those phrases get in your way. But what he's saying is, I need to handle this properly. There needs to be a proper disposal of the body. There needs to be that proper burial. And so what does he do? He's a sojourner and a foreigner, as he says. He's a pilgrim. He doesn't own anything. He's been living in this land for years now, but he owns nothing. But he wants a place to bury Sarah. So he goes to the people who are the Hittites. He's living with them. And he goes to the gate, which is the place of government, like going to a city hall or maybe going to the city council meeting. And he says, listen, I need a burial place. Sarah has died. You know, will you help me with this? And they said, you've been a prince of gods among us. You've been a jewel living with us. We love you. We're glad you're here. Just pick whatever you want and we'll be glad to see that you get it. And Abraham had his eye on this cave at the end of this field of Machpelah, a cave that was owned by a man by the name of Ephron. He said, that's the cave I'd like to buy. Well, Ephron was there with them as well at this time. And so he speaks up. And then we have this event, 5 through 16 is really this event of a negotiation of that day and time of purchasing this field. First they offered to give it to him. And Abraham says, no, I really want to pay you for it. And then Ephron comes up with a figure, really an interesting little statement. He says, you know, what is, and he throws out this number, which, you know, a lot of the commentators question whether he really meant anything by the number or not. But he throws out this number of 400 shekels of silver. And he says, what's that between friends? You know, what if you give us? It's kind of like if somebody said, you know, I want to buy your field. He says, oh, you know, just take it. I mean, what's $1 million for a field? Well, I think to his surprise, Abraham said, okay, I'll give you that. Because in money-wise and all that, that was an exorbitant price. Abraham didn't negotiate it. He didn't argue it at all. He just pulls out his money bag and counts out 400 shekels of silver and gives it to Ephron. There can be no doubt it's in the presence of the Hittites and in the passage he's bringing this out over and over again. This is in the presence of everyone. Everyone sees it, knows what's going on. There's no way he can come back later and say, you gypped me or anything else. And Abraham might say that back to him, but he agreed to it, and he buys this field, this cave. Now, also, Ephron makes sure he has him buy the field and the cave. Abraham didn't ask for that, but he pays it off. He pays for both, and that becomes the burial place. See, for Abraham, it was an exercise of faith. For Ephron, it became a matter of business, but Abraham needed a place. He was rootless at that time. He had no place of his own. And yes, he could have buried Sarah in somebody else's cave or another land spot. Maybe they can give him the land, maybe not. But he said, no, I want this. Because this is a matter, it's a statement really of faith and hope. Remember, God had told Abraham that I'm going to give this land to you and to your descendants later on. The whole land's going to be yours. He's been living there for years now, and none of it actually is in his possession as yet, and it won't be for over another 400 years, almost 500 years, before that will actually take place. Abraham doesn't know that it will be that long yet, but what he's doing here is he's purchasing a down payment. He's purchasing what the scriptures might call the first fruit of land. And so this field with the cave of Machpelah becomes that first fruit or the down payment of this land. It's just a minuscule chunk in this whole land of Canaan, but now it's what Abraham owns. So God's promise to him that this land I will give to you, he has done so. A portion of it now, later the whole thing will come to his descendants much later after that. This field and this cave become a very important place. And we'll see as you look on through the book of Genesis how important that is, because not only was Sarah buried there, but we get up to chapter 25, we find that Abraham dies. And guess where they buried him? No surprise, is it not? With his wife. He's buried there. But then their son Isaac would be buried there, and his wife Rebecca would be buried there. And then we have all that event of Israel during the time of Jacob, Isaac and Rebekah's son Jacob, and the famine is there, and they're going to Egypt and getting food and supplies from Egypt. And there's during that time that Joseph's brothers sell their brother into slavery, and he ends up in Egypt. And God, through all the works of that, he rises up to second in command over Egypt. And then he actually eventually sends for his brothers and his father to come down to Egypt to survive the famine, which was a seven-year famine in the land. But Jacob made him promise that when he died, they'd take him back to the land, and he'd be buried in the one part of the land that they actually owned, in this cave, with his parents and his grandparents. Jacob was buried there. He also had buried his wife Leah there in that cave. And even we find when you get to the very end of the book of Genesis, Joseph... Now down, we're talking about four generations down, and he is this mighty man in all of Egypt, and he makes his children promise that when he has died that they will not leave him there in Egypt. And so we find that when Joseph dies, they embalm his body and then his bones are later, when Moses, 400 years later, leads the children out of Egypt, they bring the bones of Joseph with them. Now, Moses doesn't get to bury him in the promised land. Remember, he doesn't get in. But Joshua does. And we have that account in the book of Joshua where they bury the bones of Joseph. Where? In this cave. See, this was not just a simple little purchase. It was a down payment into the land. It was a starting point of the whole land there, but it also became a very important burial site, a family burial site that would actually encompass generations. A very important statement for us, again, about how Scripture and how we need to look at and think about life and how we need to think about death, as it is that end of life, physical death, it's end of life. And how does it all relate to eternal life? See, because that's the difference here that we're talking about. It's what Paul was talking about again with the Thessalonians. We're told that all of us are born, and all of us will face death, physical death. We have a physical birth and a physical death. But for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a second birth. Jesus called it that. He said that you must be born again to Nicodemus. There must be that second birth, that birth that's not of your mother's womb. Because Nicodemus, you know, puzzled with that. How can I do that? I can't get back in my mother's womb. I can't be born again as a man. No. He says, no, that it's a spiritual birth. Born of the Spirit. A new person, a new life that takes place as God moves in. The Holy Spirit of God moves into our life and takes his dominion in us. There is a spiritual birth. And for those who have that spiritual birth, there is no death. We never die. But those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, when you die physically, there is also the continuation of your spiritual death. Actually, you're already dead spiritually, unless you have that new birth. But when you die physically, if you don't know Jesus Christ, it's locked and sealed. There's too late. It's over with. There can now be no spiritual life. But if you have received the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's just as locked and sealed. You will not die spiritually. If you have honestly in your heart accepted Jesus as that payment for your sins, that one who has taken the price and made the paid the price for your sins, who has met God's demands in our behalf, then we have God's promise of eternal life. We see that in Sarah. She is now gone to that heavenly reward, that eternal rest, as the writer of the book of Hebrews likes to call it for us. See, eternal life in the presence of God is important, but it's not cheap. It wasn't cheap for this demonstration of it for Abraham, was it? He had to pay 400 shekels of silver, you know. We're just saying, I'm really kind of making that number up, but $1 million, something like that. I mean, who of us would pay $1 million for a cave? Maybe if you were buying Carlsbad or something like that, you might have to, I'm sure. But not just a burial place, a burial site. It wasn't cheap. But that's still nothing compared to the price for our eternal life. It cost God's own Son His life. Jesus Christ, as we said, was willing to give up the glories of heaven. You know, if that doesn't blow your mind, you need to think again. You're living in paradise. You're living in heaven. And you say, I'll put all that aside to come down into this world and to live here amongst people, knowing full well what's going to happen, knowing that they're going to reject you and they're going to turn against you and you're going to suffer and die. Christ knew that. He was God. He is God. He knew that. And yet He was willing to do it. And not just willing, we're told that He joyfully went to the cross because it meant our salvation. The salvation of all those who would receive Him. The price was very, very high. It was the price of His life for us. The price for us is high too. Sometimes we don't think about it, but it is high. What does it cost us to receive the Lord Jesus Christ? We say, oh, nothing. All I can do is make this profession of faith. Well, no, it's more than a verbal. We know of people who will make that verbal statement, but they don't mean it in their hearts. And it means nothing. We talked about this in Sunday school, actually, this morning, how their life goes on and continues on. We saw that with Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, last week. We saw it again this week. And we know that, you know, He says, oh, this wonderful God. Not necessarily he believes in him, but this wonderful God of the Hebrews, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he is above all the other gods. And then he turns living his selfish, prideful life. Only later in his life does he come to what many believe was a true confession and turn to God on himself. It cost us a lot. Because what does it mean for us to confess Jesus Christ? It means that we give up control of our lives. It means that we accept God, we accept His Son as the payment for our sins, but we accept God the Father as the one who rules our lives. We say that we are putting ourselves under His authority, under His direction for our lives. It's a high price. But just like Abraham said, it's well worth it. The words of Ephron, Abraham really repeated, what is that amongst us? I'm glad to give 400 shekels of silver. He was glad to do that, to have this place. We find that when we give ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a joy that comes. There is an excitement. There is a gladness that's there, a joy that is beyond anything that we can know otherwise. Jesus said it is an abundant life that we receive, a life that never ends. That's the price we pay. We give up our old, which is really a life of death and misery, for an eternal life. A life in the very presence of God. And that's what eternal life is all about. We go to be with the Lord forever. Just as, again, Paul said to the Thessalonians, we are with Him forever. Isn't that a wonderful statement? A life with Him. We see an example of it. We've seen all the other things. It's okay to mourn when loved ones die, especially when they die in the Lord. We have hope. We have a purpose. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of your holy word. We thank you for your truth that has been revealed to us, that life is indeed, or true life is that which is spiritual life, which comes through our belief that Jesus Christ is your Son, who came as the Savior of the world, and our acceptance of his death as the payment for our sins. Lord, I pray that there are any here this morning who do not understand that, or who have not received, truly received Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that you will weigh heavy upon their hearts, that you'll not let this day go by without them seeking out what they need to do, asking me or one of our elders, what can I do in order to know Jesus Christ? We thank you, Father, that you have promised that whoever will call upon the name of Christ will be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.